Could we begin the meeting this afternoon by singing hymn number 48? Hymn number 48. High in the Father's house above, our mansion is prepared. There is the home, the rest we love, and there our bright reward. High in the Father's house. Father, we look forward to that time that we've been singing about. We thank Thee that it will be so, and that our place there has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ and His work at Calvary's cross. We thank Thee for giving us Thy word. We thank Thee for this privilege that we have to be here this afternoon. We pray that Thou would speak to us and that we would hear Thy word. We commit this time to Thee and ask for Thy help and Thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we were singing about, in the last verse, that all taint of sin shall be removed, all evil done away, and we shall dwell with God's beloved through God's eternal day. Wonderful time that is just ahead of us, that we're just about to enjoy. But we're not there yet. We're still in a place where there's evil and the taint of sin. And what I have in my heart this afternoon is a subject that's deeply painful for me and for my family, but I have felt from the Lord that I should speak about it. The subject is that of the assembly and evil in the assembly and putting away that evil. And also separation from evil. This is not an encouraging subject, often thought of as negative, and it is, but it's important. It's the Word of God. It's what God desires for us. And over the years, I have spoken to various ones, particularly young people, but some older ones as well, who've said, well, we don't understand these things very well. They're often not taught so much at the conferences and other places. I know they have been. I've heard it. But it's true, not often. And so that's what's on my heart this afternoon. And I intend to take this up starting in 1 Corinthians 5. Just looking at some of these things very simply, if we can. And then going on to 2 Timothy 2, and then looking at some principles in the Old Testament. In particular, connected with being defiled by the dead. These are the things in my heart. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we just read that chapter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This chapter is certainly the primary chapter in the Word of God that would describe putting someone away from the company of the Lord's people. Not by any means the only one, but no doubt the primary one. And so, as we look at this, it's important to understand the case. The case, very simply, was a man who was guilty of fornication. And as a result, he had become defiled and unclean, and there was necessity to treat him and deal with him a certain way in the assembly, and the ones in Corinth had not done it. They were careless and they were indifferent, and so the Apostle Paul had to write to them, and he writes this epistle telling them what they were to do. And as you go all the way through this, we come right down to the end, and he tells them, he says that this wicked person, he says really two things in particular. One, they were not to eat with him. Number two, they were to put away from among themselves that wicked person. Certainly, that one was put away from the Lord's table. The language would require that it be so. And so he was put away from the Lord's people, and they were not to have him in the midst of their company, and nor were they to go and eat with him. And that is set down plainly as we have it right here. I am not aware of scriptures that would overturn what we have here. This is the Word of God for us today. I am aware that there are other scriptures in the New Testament that take up other cases, and we have to discern from the Lord what to do in such cases. Cases such as dependence in a home or the marriage state, things like that. I'm not going to talk about that today. I want to keep it just simple on what it says here, that there were these ones, the case of the man here in Corinth, who had committed fornication. He had not repented, and he then therefore had to be put away from the company of the Lord's people. Now, another thing I want to say in regard to this, he was not put away by the individuals. He says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But that wasn't all the individuals doing it. It was the assembly who put this man away. There is responsibility in this chapter for every one of us as believers to act on individually. I'm not going to take that up today, but you can read it. It's very clearly written here where it says about in verse 11, any man that is called a brother. We all have individual responsibility with regard to that, that we're not to eat with one who's called a brother and is guilty of these sins, fornication and so on. But the case in 1 Corinthians 5 that is taken up is a man who is put away, and he's put away by the assembly. And we see this because if we just go back up to verse 4, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So you see that they were to be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't individual, but it was collective. And this scripture agrees precisely with what the Lord Jesus himself laid down in Matthew chapter 18, that verse that our brother read to us this morning in the prayer meeting. Matthew 18 and verse 20, which comes after Matthew 18 and verse 18, which says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth is bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And so there's an action there and it's bound. Bound on earth, it's bound in heaven. And if it was to be unbound, that is to be loosed, it was going to be loosed on earth and then loosed in heaven. And it wasn't done by individuals because, as the Lord went on to say, in the 20th verse, for, or because, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. It was a collective action, both the binding and the loosing, which you also get the loosing in 2 Corinthians. That part of the case is taken up in the second epistle of Paul to the same assembly. And so what we have here in 1 Corinthians 5 is an assembly action. The assembly discerned that this man was guilty of this evil, and the assembly put him away from their midst and doubtless from the Lord's table. And all of the individuals in the assembly were responsible to act on that. They could not have their own individual judgment in the matter, but they were bound by that action, because what was bound on earth was bound in heaven, as our Lord said. They couldn't go on later on and say, well, I know that things have changed with this person, so I'm going to go and I'm going to eat with him. You don't find that. It was an assembly action. And before that man could be eaten with, which he was later on, we find out from the second epistle, not specifically that, but they were to forgive him there, which would lead to them bringing him back into full restoration of fellowship. Before that could happen, the assembly had to loose. Individuals could not make up their own mind about that matter. These are the principles they apply to us today. If you haven't read through this chapter and seen it yourself, I encourage you to go back again. There's another very important thing in this chapter, and I want to pass on quickly here, but I want to notice it before we do, and that is that allowing evil in the midst of the Lord's people brings in defilement. And so what we have here, although it may be negative and not the encouraging things of trying to build one another up in Christ, yet to ignore these things is to tear down the assembly of God's people, the fellowship of God's people, and to shut out the Lord, because he demands that there be holiness in his house. And so it says here in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, sacrifice for us. He's saying, by going on with this, you are allowing leaven there. To allow this one in your midst is to be leavened. He says, you need to purge it out. and you need to go on. A new lump, unleavened. To allow evil in the midst of the Lord's people is to defile the Lord's people. It's to bring defilement into the assembly. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There it's applied individually. 1 Corinthians 5, it's collective. We all have individual responsibility in this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. After having just taken up a case of Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who had been guilty of profane and vain babblings, the Apostle Paul then gives some teaching regarding the holiness that belongs to God's people. He says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Whether or not those two men are the Lord's, he knows. But what is our responsibility?" He says here, "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ," or it should be the Lord, if he is Lord, to you and me. It's how we confess him. "Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." And so here he speaks about the fact that in a great house, which is what Christendom has become today. I won't take the time to go into that, but you look in 1st and 2nd Timothy, you see this whole subject of the house develop. And today we're in a time when the house of God on earth has become likened unto this great house. And in it, there are many things. There's not just what is pure, but there's even, we have the vessels of gold and silver, that which is valuable and precious, and then those which are common, those that are of wood and of earth. I believe the unbelievers included in that house. But he goes on to speak about another division there, that is, some to honor and some to dishonor. And that which professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house of God, today, there is that which is to honor and there is that which is to dishonor. And I'm not talking about doctrines, I'm talking about people. Because that's what this chapter is talking about. When it says vessels here, it means people, not things, not doctrines. Because it says in verse 22, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel." It's talking about persons. Now, if there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor, how can one be a vessel to honor? Well, it's very plain. Only by purging himself from the vessels to dishonor. Obviously, it's not talking about separating or purging from vessels to honor. The next verse talks about continuing on with them. Brother Jonathan quoted that this morning. It's talking about separating oneself from vessels to dishonor. And if we will do that, then we can be a clean vessel for the Lord and useful to him. Conversely, if we won't do that, we can't be a clean vessel and useful to him. Now, why? It's because association with evil defiles. The scripture teaches this. It teaches it here, very plainly, in these very verses. It taught it collectively in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have it taught to us in other places in the New Testament as well. We're not going to take them all up. Instead, I want to go in just a moment and look at the case of being defiled for the dead. because I think it's a very important case. It's perhaps the primary case that God has given in the Old Testament to illustrate this principle. I remember looking into it for the first time a number of years ago now and being very surprised at how often that one subject came up in the Old Testament. And so I think it would be very useful to look at it. But first of all, I want to go on and establish one other principle. You know, we need to be very careful when it comes to the Old Testament. We have to be careful how we apply it. All of the Word of God is written for us, but it is not all written to us, and we have to understand that. It is most important. The Old Testament is written for us. The New Testament is written largely, but not completely, to us. And we have to learn to understand the difference between those things. Now, am I setting the Old Testament aside as inferior? I hope not. It isn't inferior. Just look over the next chapter, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every word of it. We don't want to set one word aside. However, having said that, it's important that we also understand that we can't take Scripture any way we want to. It was given in a certain way, and we need to understand that. Just turn back, for instance, to the chapter we're just in, 2 Timothy 2, and verse 15. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If there's a right way to divide the word of truth, then that necessarily means that there's a wrong way to divide it. And we can take up the Word of God and we can divide it in a way that is wrong. And if we use the Old Testament indiscriminately and not understand it in the light of the New Testament, then we're surely going to get into error and make a lot of mistakes. Why? Because, like I said, that which we have in the New Testament, much of it, at least, is written to us. Now, I've said that, and I just want to go and see it. Let's just go back to Romans chapter 15, just to establish this principle. Romans 15, verse 4, after having just quoted from the Psalms, the Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit, says in verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." You see what he says here? They're written for our learning. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, the beginning of that chapter, we find five examples taken from the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul is using to illustrate a point he wants to make to the Corinthians. And then he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so we have the Old Testament given to us for our profit, all of it. It's written for us so that we might learn things that God wants us to know. We ignore it to our peril, but we take it up wrongly to our peril as well. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." You see that difference now? We have Old Testament presented to us in the previous two verses. And we're told those things are for us. Now he gets here and he's talking about these things in the law. And he's saying, whatever those things were, they're written to them, directly applying to them. Can we benefit from the things that are there? You go back and read what the Apostle Paul is quoting. Of course we can. We can all learn from those things. But they're not written to us. And so we have to understand that difference. And we have to discern how to read that and how to understand the things that are written there in the light of the New Testament. Now, what about the passage that we had in 1 Corinthians 5? Let's go back and just look there again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. I understand that should be, I have written unto you in the epistle. Mr. Kelly says that would be this epistle. But I've written to you, he's saying. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man is called a brother, so on. Written directly to who? Well, the Corinthians, certainly. The Corinthians. These things are written to them. They were told what they had to do. But was it only them? No. It wasn't only them. Go back to see how this letter is addressed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So it's certainly written to the Corinthians. But was that all? Let's continue. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so these things that we had presented to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 were written to the believers who are sitting in this room this afternoon. Directly to us. And we need to be very careful before setting aside one word of it. We better have a very good reason as to why actually we're not setting it aside, but there's some other scripture that the Lord is actually presenting to us as to why we should act in a way that would seem different from what we have plainly presented here. I just want to make that point. Because now we're going to go to the Old Testament and I want to look at types. And I trust with the Lord's help, we'll look at them in a way that is consistent with the New Testament. And so I want to go to Leviticus chapter 21. And I want to just start there and talk about this case of being defiled for the dead. And as I do that, I want to say I am conscious that there is a teaching among us that takes itself in a different way. And I'm going to explain that quickly here before I go on to what I believe these verses do teach us. The thought is that when one is put away from the Lord's table, that there are certain ones who can eat with them. And these verses are used to support that idea. And let's read the verses, and I'll just explain that briefly. In verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her he may be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. Now the explanation I have heard is that this is speaking about the priest, and today in the New Testament we're all priests, therefore this applies to us, and it shows that when it comes to someone who's put away from the Lord's table, that those who are close to them, as we have laid out here, are free to eat with them. And yet, I don't believe that's a teaching here at all. I don't believe it because, first of all, as I already said, we have direct, clear New Testament instruction. And I don't believe there's anything in the New Testament that would give us warrant to come and take an Old Testament type and set that aside and say that's not what we are to do in certain cases, such as we have here, father, mother, so on. I don't even believe that the dead here is talking about someone put away from the Lord's table. It's talking about another case altogether. If you want to consider one put away from the Lord's table, you need to go back about 7 chapters in Leviticus and get to Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, and there you can see the law of the leper. In the law of the leper, you find that here is one who had leprosy on him so bad that that one could no longer be among the Lord's people, and so that one was put outside the camp. And there was no fellowship until that one was cleansed and brought back in. And it wasn't a matter of certain individuals going and having communion with that one during that period of time, but the priest who would look in on that one to see if the leprosy was still active or not. An entirely different case, and we don't have time to take that up, but I believe that's what corresponds with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we have the case of someone who had died. And what does that mean? It means that we're no longer in the land of the living. And necessarily, someone had to come and bury the body. No question about it. Otherwise, it would just sit there and rot and spread defilement everywhere. We understand this very well. There's also no thought that there would be ongoing communion in the case with the dead. That's preposterous. The dead body is buried. It's gone. They weren't going to dig it up a week later or a month later. That has no part of the thought here. But of necessity, someone had to go and bury that body. And so there was provision made for it. But what does this passage really teach us? God is taking up a principle that's very important, and that is that there are things that are dead, or persons that are dead, is really the thought here. And he doesn't even say what that would correspond to for us today. I'll tell you more of what I think that may be in a moment. But the thing that's clear from this passage is that when one comes into contact with the dead person, what happens to them? Whether it's allowed or not, what happens to them? It says they're defiled. That's the point that God is making here. The point of this passage isn't to allow contact, but it's to explain something about defilement. And I want to say, too, this is not a matter of talking about somebody becoming dirty. That's not the idea here. Look at what it says in verse 4. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. Now, it's not just talking about defiled. It's just explaining it here. What is profane? You know what profane is? It's the opposite of being holy. It's to be unholy. It's not a thing of being dirty. It's a moral thought that God is giving to us here. He didn't set this example out among his people for their health. No doubt it would be helpful to their health. But he set this out and he takes it up over and over again in the Old Testament, as we're going to see some of the verses in a moment. I won't go to them all. There's many. So that we might understand that there's such a thing as defilement. And as we go on, we're going to see that the one who becomes defiled is themselves defiling of others. And the need to put away that defilement is the point that God is trying to get at in what we have brought before us here. Let's go to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Okay, now there we have the leper. And just like we have presented in Leviticus 13 and 14, if we were to turn there, that leper had to be put out of the camp. And it makes sense. And then there's one who's got an issue. That is, defilement is coming out of that person. They had to be put out of the camp. God does not want defilement among his people. Now notice the next one. It doesn't say, put out of the camp the dead. That's not the thought here. The dead was buried. He says, you put out of the camp whosoever is defiled by the dead. Now here's one who had gotten defiled, gotten dirty by this dead body. And he's saying, that one has to be put out of the camp. He can't be among the Lord's people. Why? Because association with evil defiles. Verse 3, both male and female shall you put out without the camp. Shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. If they were to be left in there, they would defile the camp. And why is that important? Because the Lord is there. That principle is clear, isn't it? It's the same for us today. The Lord dwells in the midst of his people. And he wants his people to be holy. He does not want defilement brought in among them. And if there is defilement, it is to be put out. I say this because I'm not going to go through right now and try to make a precise application to every way we might handle this in the New Testament. Instead, I want to lay before us so that we can think about the importance of what God is saying here about defilement in the midst of his people. In the Old Testament, before the perfect work of Christ, God laid out this picture that the one who was defiled by a dead body had to be put outside of God's people, outside of the company of God's people. If we were to practice that today, it would be as the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't say that we should, but it's a serious thing. At that time, that's where the person was put, outside of the company of God's people. Now let's go over a chapter to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. This is the law of the Nazarites. Takes up this issue again. And the Lord spake, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Now, we could spend much time going into the law of the leper. I'm sorry, into the law of the Nazarite that we have presented here. But the key point that we have is this one was wholly devoted or consecrated to the Lord, which we can certainly say from Leviticus 21, we're all priests. That's true. But are we not all Nazarites as well? And isn't it interesting that the Lord had this case of a Nazarite if there was going to be one totally devoted to the Lord and have the days of his separation? What would that speak to us of today? Should not that be the entire life of the believer? Doesn't Romans chapter 12 teach us that the believer today should be a Nazarite to the Lord? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Isn't that what we're called to? And God said among his people there, for those so devoted that they were to be holy to himself. And what else did he say? Read on here. Verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And so we have a case here where this one goes beyond even what God allowed for his people, even a priest in the Old Testament economy. And the Nazirite could not be defiled, even if it was one so close to him. God did not permit it. He was to be absolutely holy to the Lord. That's what we have presented here. Now, in case you think that I was pushing it too far to say we are talking about moral things here, I want you to notice what it says next. Verse 9. And if any man die very suddenly, I think Mr. Darby translates that, if anyone die unexpectedly by him, then he hath defiled the head of his consecration. And he hath defiled the head of his consecration. Then he shall shave his head. In the day of his cleansing, on the seventh day, shall he shave it. I'm going to see more about that seventh day in a minute. And on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him for that. Now notice these words, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. We see something of how God views defilement here. This Nazirite had gone on, he had done so well. And now someone died unexpectedly. And what does God call it? He says he sinned by it. How did he sin? He didn't even know it was going to happen. I can't fully answer that. But I do see in these verses how God is viewing it. And the point that he's making about it. That fact that the man was defiled with the dead brought sin on him, and God saw it as such. There was defilement there, and it cost this Nazirite all the days of his separation that went before. He lost that. He had to start over. And so it would be. It's really something to see how God looks at this. To try to get an idea of how that might apply to us today. At the very least, I hope, brothers and sisters, we can understand that God does not look at defilement lightly. It's a very serious issue with him. And if we take it lightly, then we're slighting him and his very holiness. Let's continue on to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers 9. And here we have at the beginning of the chapter, the children of Israel are going to keep it. The Passover. They went to do it. Verse 6, it says, there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month, at even they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now we see that this one, or these ones who had been defiled by the dead body of the man, they couldn't take the Passover. That was the memorial feast of the Jews. Again, if we're going to try to apply this, we might think of the Lord's Supper. I don't know that we should make a direct comparison. But this was a case where they could not have the Passover, their memorial feast, until a month later. They were not only put out from the camp, but they also couldn't partake of the memorial feast that God had given to his people at that time. They had to wait. It's a very serious thing to be defiled in the midst of God's people in that camp where he dwelled. Let's go on to Numbers chapter 19. I'm sure instantly many in this room will grasp that we've gone on now to a well-known passage. We have the case of the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19. In the beginning of this chapter, we learn some very wonderful things about the provision of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for that defilement that comes in the wilderness, which is what Numbers is. It's a wilderness book. And we ourselves, while we're here in this world, we're seen as going through the wilderness. And there's the need for cleansing from defilement. But have you ever noticed that Numbers 19 takes up almost exclusively this issue of being defiled for the dead? Let's look at that. Verse 11. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it. With it, it's talking about the water of purification that was explained before verse 11. Speaking about the application of the word of God and the death of Christ to that one who's been defiled, and it brings in repentance as a result. And so it says in verse 12, he shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. We often have talked about these verses, and they have been applied to the process that goes on in repentance, and I believe rightly so. Spirit of God is teaching us that when a person comes into defilement and we get away and we sin before the Lord, there's a need for repentance. And the first part of that is that the word of God should be brought to bear upon us, and we should come to see that that very sin that I committed cost the Lord Jesus Christ his very life on the cross of Calvary, and that he went down into all the bitterness of death to pay for that sin. And the third day brings in the realization of that on the soul, so that the one who is thus before the Lord is now brought to that place of repentance to say, as David said in Psalm 51, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. And then the seventh day comes in, which brings the end to the matter, as David says there in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And he says here, if he purify himself not the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. There's no way to get by the cross in repentance and restoration. We need to be brought right down to that point where we see what it cost him. That's the teaching that has so often been given on this subject, and it's right. I believe that's what the Spirit of God would teach in these words. But have you noticed in what connection it's taken up? Verse 11 again. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. And then it talks about what happens in those 7 days. And what is it talking about here? Being defiled. Now I want to say what I think defilement is. Being defiled for the dead. I don't believe it's going and eating with someone put away from the Lord's table. When it's talking about dead, it's talking about one who has taken in moral and spiritual death. And we take up with that person, that thing, that's to be put away. We're to have nothing to do with that. And that death is something that comes in and affects a believer, and we can now take it ourselves and we can pass it on to others. I don't know all of what it means. There's examples given, as we're going to see, going down this chapter here. But one thing is absolutely crystal clear. Whatever the debt is, in type, it brings in a most awful form of defilement. And I hope you've seen by now in the verses we've gone over that the Spirit of God is showing that that defilement is something that requires real attention among God's people. It's filthy. And God's holiness demands that it not just be left unaddressed. Look at verse 13. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. That's strong language. Do we have that in the New Testament? I don't know. There are a number of verses that are very similar. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you see there presented about a workman and his work, and that which is built on a foundation, and you see one who builds there. Perhaps I take it to be one building on a foundation that he himself isn't even on. It's an apostate. But the language of the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is startling. He says, if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Collective, the Lord's people. We are his temple. And that temple of God is holy. He demands it because he dwells there. Very similar language. Verse 14. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Now it's just somebody dying in the tent. This is sort of like the Nazarite. It wasn't their fault, you might say. They're unclean. It's defilement. However we come into contact with it, it brings uncleanness in. And there needs to be cleansing because of it. Verse 15, every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. I don't know all of what this means. We just read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about a man who is a vessel. And maybe it's just another picture similar to that. That when we don't have a covering upon our vessels, then there's a communication of evil. And we're to have a covering bound upon us so that there's not that free entry of defilement going into our vessels. At least I understand that from this portion. It goes on in chapter 17, verse 17, I'm sorry, verse 16. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. I'm not going to take up all of that, but the first two are violence and corruption. The world is filled with it. The bone is that which doesn't even look like death anymore. It's been there for so long, washed over, as someone put it. The grave, the Lord spoke about that with the Pharisees. They are whited sepulchres inside, outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. Such is the character of defilement. It comes in so easy. And if we were to go through the rest of this chapter, we'd find that all the way through to the end, he talks about this subject, about the need for purification. You can read that yourself because our time is almost gone. I want to go on to the future and just see briefly how God considers this in the future. Ezekiel chapter 44, which takes up prophetically the condition of things in the millennium. We see this very subject is raised again by the Spirit of God. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 23 is talking about the priests that will be in those days, and it says, they shall teach my people the difference between, now the two opposites we've been talking about, the holy and the profane. Remember I said profane is the opposite of holy. This verse shows us that. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. God is going to have these priests in that coming day do that, because he is holy and he demands holiness in his presence. And I'm sorry, brethren, if we have to take up a somewhat negative subject today, but God is holy, and these things belong to us today, and we need to teach them not only by the words we say, but by our example. The things that we're talking about here belong to all of us, not just to the people, our brethren in the early days of the church, or to the ones, albeit in type, in the Old Testament, or the ones in the future, but they belong to us now. Look at what he says next. Verse 25, and they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father, or for mother, or for son, or daughter, for brother or sister that hath had no husband, that they defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. Never changes. Here again, there's a practical need that certain of these ones should go and bury the dead. But even then, God doesn't want the picture spoiled. There has to be that 7-day cleansing period where the one takes up those waters of purification, just as we had presented in Numbers chapter 19, and they go through that process and they're cleansed. Now let's go to my last verse, Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, I think we know these verses well. They're often used to explain about the fact that association with evil defiles. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. See, they knew the answer to that. They knew that something holy couldn't make something else holy. And then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Association with evil defiles. And what is he talking about here? He's talking about being defiled by the dead. The same type. There's many other verses too. You can go through and trace it through the Word of God, the Old Testament, New Testament, many more verses taking up the same subject. The sad thing is that God's people ignored that. They cared nothing for his holiness, and they went on and got more and more careless and indifferent. And so what does the Lord say to them? Verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. That's where they got to in that day. The Lord could no longer dwell among them. I'm not suggesting that that would happen to those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. I believe with all my heart the Spirit of God maintains his testimony on earth. But we can get careless and indifferent. And we can teach the wrong thing. And we can come into defilement and think that it's nothing and forget all about the holiness of God and go about among the Lord's people as if it doesn't matter. And what are we doing? Well, we're teaching a terrible lesson, of course, to others, but there's something far more serious than that. That is, we're dishonoring the Lord. God is holy. He looks for that holiness among his people. The Apostle John said in 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There's a Father that we have in heaven who also has no greater joy. These things are painful. To act on them is painful. Believe me, I know. And yet it's what the Lord wants from us before any other thing is he wants obedience. And he wants us to have a sense of his holiness. And he wants us to act on that and go on in a right way before him. So I'm sorry I couldn't speak on something more uplifting today. But this is the burden that the Lord put on my heart. And I trust, if in any part this word is from the Lord, that you'll consider it in your own heart and mind. Let's close with prayer. Our God and our Father, we have a sense of thy holiness, and yet so imperfectly. We so often fail. We pray that thou would help us to understand that. We thank thee for all that is thy nature, thy love, thy grace, those things that we enjoy so very much. We thank thee that we will always enjoy that. But we pray that thou would help us never to forget all that thou art, in thy nature of light as well as love. And so we commit this time to thee, and we ask for thy help. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.